Stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. We do thank you, O Lord, that in you is light and there is no darkness at all. And we need light. We need something that will enable us to see. We need something that will enable us to grow. And we know that both from the light and the heat of your word, we have what we need. And so, Holy Spirit of God, we pray that you would take this all-sufficient word now and that you would do to us and in us whatever each one of us needs to be conformed more into the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I have cried to thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. You may be seated. As we said earlier, this psalm was probably Martin Luther's favorite psalm. And you can see his love for it reflected in that wonderful hymn that we sang at the beginning of our service. Martin Luther saw in this psalm a profound and penetrating statement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, Luther, who was always prone to exaggeration, called this a Pauline psalm. Now, a Pauline epistle means an epistle written by Paul. And so because it so reminded him of the gospel of Paul, he, in the sense of humor, would call it a Pauline psalm because, he knew Paul didn't write it, because of its offer of forgiveness by unmerited grace apart from any good works. The subtitle of the psalm, A Psalm of Ascents, actually describes the psalm perfectly because it begins with a descent. It begins in the lowest depths of despair and progresses steadily upward to the very end of the poem and to hope for all sinners who believe in the Lord. Let me give you an outline of the movement of this psalm, so that you can see why Luther called it Pauline and why he saw in it the gospel of Christ. In verses 1 and 2, you see the psalmist feeling like he's drowning in the depths of the sea. He cries out to God for help because he can't help himself. Verse 3, the reason for his remorse and despair is his deep conviction that he is a sinner before a holy, sin-hating God, and he feels helpless about his sins. In verse 4, his only hope is that this holy God is also a God of full forgiveness, and that this God is willing to save the sinner from the consequences of his sin, so that that sinner will love him and adore him forever. In verses 5 and 6, therefore, the sinner hopes and trusts in the Lord alone and in his word of the gospel of salvation. He looks nowhere else for salvation to be found. Verse 7, the psalmist calls upon all of Israel to do what he has done and to feel the weight of their sins and then to run to the Lord in faith and trust for forgiveness. And he assures Israel that in God there is abundant redemption. And then he concludes the psalm in verse 8 with God's promise that he will redeem his Israel from all of Israel's iniquity. Now, as we look at this psalm, let's ask one very important question, because it is obviously about God. That's the main character in the psalm. Now, he is the theme, he's the focus. So let's ask a very simple question that we ask many of these psalms. What does the psalm teach us about God? Because the gospel is a God-centered gospel. It is the gospel of the glory of our blessed God. That's where we start when we talk about the gospel. Not with man, but with God and with his glory. And what does this psalm teach us about God? God establishes the standard by which we are judged, by which our lives are measured. Verse 3 tells us that it's God alone who decides what sin is and what sin is not. And the most important thing is what is right and wrong in God's sight, not in our sight or in any man's sight. The psalmist is grieving over the fact that he stands condemned before a holy God, and the presupposition is God has a standard by which he judges men. A standard by which he judges your life. And there is no higher standard. There is no other standard that adequately measures a man or a woman than the character of God revealed in his law. You remember last week when we studied Psalm 129, we saw that the focus of that short little psalm were the words, God is righteous. And we saw that the word righteousness means to conform to a standard in your behavior and in your thoughts. And there is no standard outside of God to which he is accountable. So what is this standard that God conforms his behavior and his thoughts to? Himself, his own heart, his own holy character. And he never acts out of character. Everything he says can be trusted. Everything he does is right. And he alone can distinguish right from wrong. And he's done that in his law revealed in Scripture. That is the law that sifts and tries and judges and measures you and me and all of our actions every second of our lives. We never stand above it. We never stand alongside of it. But every day we live, that holy God measures us according to the standard of his character revealed in his law. And someday, when Christ comes again on Judgment Day, the whole human race will stand before God and one final time be judged by that law. That is the measure of a man. You want to know how well you're doing? You want to know how you're growing as a Christian? You don't compare yourself to somebody else. You don't say, well, at least I'm not a pervert. Or at least I'm not an abortionist. Or at least I'm not a murderer. I'm better than all those people. No, you don't compare yourself with any other person. If you want to know how good you're doing and how well you're doing in the Christian life and as a human being, you compare yourself to that standard by which God judges all men, and that standard is his law. In Psalm 129, God is righteous. And now we see in Psalm 130 that that righteousness is the standard that judges us. And notice what the psalmist says. I mean, if you're thinking about it, this question should penetrate your soul. If God, who judges all men and whose standard determines what's right and what's wrong, if God were to mark our iniquities, who in the world would be able to stand before him? Now let that sink in. If God were just to keep record of the sins you've committed today. Now you haven't been up long. How many sins you reckon you committed today? Oh, two or three, four. That shows you how unfamiliar we are with ourselves. I'd say 100 or 2,000, and that's only because I'm superficial in my evaluation of things. Now, what if God were to keep a record? keep his eyes fixed only on all the iniquities that you've committed in your life up to this day. And that's all he thought about, was all the sins that you've committed throughout your life. Who'd be able to stand? Let's look at the words in that sentence. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Mark. The word mark means to keep in mind, to record permanently, to keep looking at with anger. If the Lord should keep in his mind all of your sins and record permanently all of your sins and keep looking only at all of your sins with anger, you wouldn't be able to stand. Now, what is iniquity? What's another word for iniquity? Perversions, perversities, depravities. Now, we know that homosexuals and lesbians are sexual perverts. But did you know that you and I also are guilty of perversion? Because whenever we put our own will or our own preference or our own impulse ahead of the revealed will of God contained in Holy Scripture, we're perverting God's moral order. We're perverting the way God has called us to live. So when you identify these other people as the perverts they are, make sure that the word iniquity that describes us means that we're perverts too. That God looks upon us with disgust when we pervert his moral order and seek to go our own way. And then the word stand. If God should mark our perversions, no one would be able to stand. What does that have reference to? Well, you remember in Psalm 1, where it says that God loves the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will not be able to stand in judgment, not be able to hold up, not be able to withstand the force and this devastation of God's judgment coming upon him because of his sin. That's what it means. Not to be able to stand means to perish. And if God should keep a record of your sins and mine, and that's all he ever looked at, we would all inevitably and hopelessly perish because of our perversions. Now, another thing that we notice here is the psalmist assuming something. He is assuming that we and all of Israel, he's talking about the church, not counting all those that are outside the church, that we are a people characterized by iniquities and by depravity and by perversions. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. And that last phrase, no, not one, is important. It doesn't just say there's none that doeth good. Because then you might say, as some have told me, well, I agree with that sentence. There's none that doeth good except my godly grandmother. My grandmother was so loving and kind, she never hurt anybody. And so that's why God put the last phrase in there. There's none that doeth good, no, not even your grandmother. Not even one. That we're a people marked. Now we grow in grace and we have new hearts, but there are still those perversities in our lives that we will struggle with until we're delivered from this life and glorified in the very presence of God. Now, so the question is this. Since we all sin, since we're all perverted, since we deserve God's devastating judgment because we commit one sin after another and violate one of God's law after another, why is it that we have not perished? Why is it that we will stand in the judgment and be able to withstand its full force and God's sifting and trying of us by His providence and Spirit every day of our lives. We're the perverts. God's the sin-hating God. Why aren't we not perishing? And the answer is found in verse 4. Because there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. This holy sin-hating God is also a God of full and of complete forgiveness. And we don't perish because God takes pleasure in not marking our iniquities. It pleases God not to keep a list of our sins. It pleases God not to keep staring at our sins in anger over and over every second of our lives. That's a staggering statement, that God has chosen to remember our sins against us no more. Now, God doesn't forget anything. That's a metaphor. God does not forget anything. He's omniscient. But God does not remember our sins against us anymore. Although we are depraved through and through, God will not hold our sins against us, no matter how terrible and how wicked those sins may be. And when we understand this one point, we have an understanding of the gospel that changes us forever. The Lord does not mark our iniquities. The Lord does not fix His attention upon our sins. God now relates to us in favor without any regard for our guilt or our lack of merits. There is forgiveness for all our sins, every single one of them, in Him. Forgiveness. What is forgiveness? Well, many people have a superficial and wrong view of forgiveness when it comes to God. They think God, you know, just kiss and make up. Forget everything I said about hell. This is God. Forget everything I've said about hell. Forget everything I've said about sin. Forget everything about wages of sin being death. Just forget all. I just forgive you. I just disregard all these other things and brush all everything I've said aside, and I just, like the song wrongfully says, I'll always say I forgive. No matter who you are, no matter what you do, I'll just forget it. That's not forgiveness, either in human beings, much less in God. Forgiveness is the opposite of marking iniquities. Forgiveness is the opposite of marking iniquities. Rather than marking our iniquities, keeping His attention focused on them, rendering judgment upon us until we perish because of them, God now has chosen to look upon us in favor and in grace and in mercy without any regard to our guilt or to the fact that we deserve eternal condemnation. Turn with me to Psalm 32, where we see similar words, verses 1 and 2. And I read these two verses because they're quoted in the book of Romans, in Romans 4, 7 through 8. But Psalm 32, 1 and 2 says this: How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, not marked, not focused on, but whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered, so that God no longer looks at it. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute, charge iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, Paul quotes that in explaining the gospel in Romans 4, 7 through 8, but I want you to turn there and read verses 5 and 6 to see how he introduces his quotation of Psalm 32. And he says this: But to the one who does not work to try to earn salvation, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, His faith is reckoned to him as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. So here you have David explaining forgiveness is a complex thing. Forgiveness is not just a little change of emotions, kiss and make up, but forgiveness is costly. It's very theological. It has ethical implications, and these things must be understood if you're going to understand the gospel. In other words, what he says forgiveness is, it's a twofold imputation. That word imputation is one of the important words in the book of Romans. And he says, here's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is God not imputing to you your transgressions, but rather imputing to your faith the righteousness of Christ. That's what forgiveness is. Forget when you come to Christ in faith, you can believe that on the cross, Jesus was charged with your transgressions. And he endured in himself the consequences of all your perversions and all your iniquities and all of your depravity. And when you received him as your Lord and Savior, that moment God took the perfect righteousness out of Christ's life and death and credited it to you and imputed it to you just as if you'd lived that perfect life and died that atoning death yourself. And so forgiveness is a theological thing. Forgiveness is the result of him having your sins put on Christ. In other words, forgiveness is far more than a mere change in God's emotions about sin, far more than just a change in his mind about sin, something he just brushes aside. At its heart, forgiveness is the removal of our liability to punishment, which God says our sins deserve. That's what forgiveness is. When God forgives you, instead of causing you to perish because of your perversions, what that means is that you're liable to eternal punishment because of your sins, and God removes that liability so that your sins no longer separate you from him, and you no longer have to worry about going to hell when you die and facing all of sin's consequences of being separated from the favorable presence of Almighty God. How can God do that? How can God remove our liability to eternal punishment when most definitely that's something that we deserve? Well, let's ask it another way. How did the Old Testament psalmist understand that? The Old Testament psalmist, according to Psalm 32 and others, did understand what forgiveness is. That is the imputing of our sins to Christ, the imputing of Christ's righteousness to us, so as to remove the liability to punishment and take away our fear of hell because we're accepted with God. How did God do that? What if you were in the Old Testament and you were to ask the psalmist, how does God do it? He just doesn't forget about things. He doesn't change his mind, of course. How does he do it? There has to be some legal, revealed way for him to do it and still be God and still be trusted and still have an unchanging character. And the psalmist will say, of course there's a way, and it's illustrated in the Levitical sacrificial system. You know, at the heart of Old Testament worship is this Levitical sacrificial system, a series of sacrifices that are all, each one has a different meaning and significance, all of which are rooted in the great burnt offering. When an entire animal is sacrificed in the place of the worshiper and burned in its entirety on the altar, entirely dedicated to the Lord in the place of the one that offered that animal. And the priest is the one that offers it. So that now that offerer can enter into the presence of God, can have his sins forgiven, can know that God's a reconciled God to him, because of what this sacrificial ritual taught him. What does it teach? How does the sacrificial system teach that God removes that liability to eternal punishment? By means of a substitutionary atonement. Without a substitutionary atonement, Christianity's not worth following. It can do nothing for you. If we're going to be accepted with God, we need more than a teacher. We need more than a model. We need more than a sanctifier. We need more than a father. We need for God to provide a substitute to turn away God's wrath from us and to atone for our sins and satisfy God's claims against us. And in the Old Testament, that animal was a symbolic representation of that substitutionary sacrifice that would be provided in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's why John said about Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." He was calling to mind the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament, without which God would not forgive sins. Without the shedding of blood, says the book of Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Forgiveness of sins by God is absolutely impossible except for his provision of a substitutionary atonement, of his giving his son in our place to bear our sins and the punishment and consequences our sins deserve and the hell that we deserve in our place, removing the liability that we otherwise would have of ever having to go to hell. Now, the great word of the gospel is, no one will go to hell for whom Christ died. Because he took the hell that we should have taken. He paid the debt we should have paid. And now we have no more debt to pay. We who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So that's the undergirding presupposition of Psalm 130. God forgives sins, but not by changing his attitude toward sin, but providing in our place a substitutionary sacrifice in Jesus. You remember 1 Peter 2:24? Which says about Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed. John Calvin and other expositors of the Bible throughout history have referred to Isaiah as the evangelical prophet, even though he lived hundreds of years before Christ, for the same reason. Martin Luther referred to Psalm 130 as a Pauline psalm because Isaiah was so New Testament in his presentation of the gospel that you read some of the things Isaiah wrote and it's difficult to believe that he lived hundreds of years before the New Testament was written. And what he wrote shaped the thought of the gospel in the New Testament. I want you to look at one place with me. Turn to Isaiah 52 and 53. And as we read several verses, I'm not going to explain all of them, of course, but as we read these verses, I want you to think Jesus. It's talking about a suffering servant who lays down his life for people who were sinners. And this is one of the clearest explanations in the Old Testament and the New Testament on how the Savior had to be a substitutionary sacrifice in the place of sinners if the liability to punishment was to be removed and we were to be forgiven and not perish. So let me start at Isaiah 52:13 and read down several verses. Behold, my servant, Jesus, will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. See the substitutionary nature of Christ's redemptive work. Yet he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish or the travail of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will provide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. How could anything be any clearer over and over and over that the Son of God was the suffering servant who came to earth to give his life a ransom for many? Not just to teach. I was witnessing to a man last night, and I asked him if he and his wife were Christians. And the typical answer came back: what do you mean by Christian? And my answer is usually, tell me first, and then I'll tell you. And he said, we follow the teachings of Jesus, which is the usual answer. Besides the fact nobody can follow the teachings of Jesus, if that's all you try to do and if that's all we have no salvation. We need far more than a teacher. A Christian is somebody who trusts in Christ alone for salvation and who realizes and believes that without that substitutionary sacrificial death on the cross, his sins would never be forgiven. And so out of gratitude to God for sending his Son, he trusts in that Son, and he surrenders his life to his Lordship out of gratitude, because you did that for me. Because you died for me, I want to live for you the rest of my life. And so there you see the great doctrine of the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach it to your children. We often ask little children, what did Jesus do for you? And they say, well, he died for us. And that's usually as far as they can get, even in Chalcedon sometimes. Make sure your children know what it means when he said he died for our sins. What does that mean? Teach them something about the substitutionary atonement of Christ, and that without that substitution, our sins would never be forgiven. And so faith doesn't believe in Jesus in some kind of generic sense or general sense. It believes in Jesus as Lord and Savior, as a Lord to whom I must give my life, having repented of the way of life I lived before, and as a Savior who died on the cross to take the hell that I deserve, that I might go to heaven, and that I might live a life of righteousness and love, being conformed into His image. Well, now notice the reason God forgives. Let's go back to Psalm 130. Notice the reason God forgives of our sins. But there is forgiveness with thee that, in order that, thou, God, mayest be feared. Now that's not the normal way we think about a reason for fearing God. We think God is to be feared because He's mad. God is to be feared because He is an angry God, and He's angry with the wicked every day, and there is a hell to shun and a heaven to gain, and there's judgment we got to worry about, so you better fear God. But here it's the opposite. Here's the great reason for fearing God. He's forgiven you of all your sins. He's taken away the hell that you deserve. He's no longer relates to you as a God of vengeance and a God of retribution. God has forgiven you of all of your sins and now looks upon you favorably without any regard to your guilt or your lack of merit. Now, fear Him. Somebody who knows that God has forgiven him of his perversions at such a great price, that is the death of his own son, will fear God. And the knowledge of that kind of forgiveness produces that fear within us. What does this fear have reference to? The deep reverence we have when we stand in awe of something. The deep reverence we have when we stand in awe of something. You see a great, I'll put it on a human level. You go to some great art museum in Europe or somewhere, and there you see pieces of art that you just can barely breathe, that you stand in awe and you gasp at breath, your breath, because of the skill and the beauty and the value of this painting. And you have this deep reverence for the painter's ability to do it, even though the painter might not be a Christian. Or you look at the statue of David, the great statue of David. And the one that formed the statue was being sarcastic. He was throwing stones at the Bible. He was not representing David that's in the Bible. I hate to tell you this, but the David statue is uncircumcised. And there never was an uncircumcised king of Israel. And it's on purpose. Because this statue represents man in all of his perfections as the measure of all things. But even though the sculptor, had all these unbiblical motives, you see it and you gasp. You stand in awe at the common grace that God gave the sculptor to create such a majestic piece of art. Now, multiply that to infinity. And that's what it means when it says to fear the Lord. You have this sense of deep reverence and worship when you and you stand in awe when you read about God's perfections and God's majesty and God's holiness and God's mighty works in creation and providence and in redemption. And notice the move in the psalm, out of deep waters into deep reverence. That as long as he was feeling the weight of his sins, all he could complain about was drowning in deep waters. That's over. The sins are forgiven. He didn't perish. He's been rescued. And now he stands in deep reverence before such a God at the thought that this great God should deal in love with this perverted sinner. And he gasps for breath. And stands in awe of that great God. Knowing God's forgiveness at the price of Christ's death leads us to this worshipful attitude, this attitude of awe and reverence and humility and praise and thanksgiving. Have you ever experienced such a thing? Have you ever figuratively or literally gasped for breath at the thoughts of God's forgiveness of you through the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know anything about the experience of this psalm? When somebody knows truly his sins are forgiven at such a price, it brings him fear and adoration and awe and deep reverence. That he's no longer in deep waters. Now, what does Psalm 130 teach us about how this forgiveness is to be received? Whom does God forgive? Look at verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. And in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. Now you have two common phrases in that verse. One in Hebrew. One is wait for the Lord. And the other is hoping in the Lord or hoping in his word. And both of those phrases are expressions in Hebrew of faith. The Old Testament has many colorful metaphorical phrases for faith. This is two of them. We would say believe in Jesus. They would say wait upon the Lord. We would say have faith in Jesus. They would say put your faith in his put your hope or your faith in God's word. The word wait means to anticipate something beneficial. Wait upon the Lord. You anticipate something beneficial coming from him. The psalmist is able to live at peace with God, knowing that his sins are forgiven, so he expects and anticipates communion and fellowship with God in his daily life as well as after death in the world to come. He waits for the Lord. He's able to live at peace. And he expects fellowship with God because that sin that once held him down is gone. And now there's nothing separating him from God. And the word hope, the word hope means confident assurance that God will be faithful to his word. To say he hopes in God is to say that he's certain that God will be faithful to all of his promises. To hope in God's word is to say that he is confident that that word is reliable and trustworthy. And most particularly in our context, this word of the gospel of forgiveness and of reconciliation and of redemption out of sin into fellowship with God is completely reliable. Whoever believes it will have his sins forgiven. Whoever believes it will have all of his sins forgiven. In other words, after having told us that there's forgiveness in God based upon the sacrificial atonement, he says that forgiveness now has come through faith. That forgiveness comes through waiting on God, hoping in his word, believing what he says about the word of the gospel, putting your faith in Christ alone. Let me give you the New Testament version. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. What Psalm 130 says in figurative, unforgettable, poetic language, Romans 3 says quite literally and doctrinally. So that in some ways, Romans 3 is an explanation of the assumptions and the statements of Psalm 130. So let's go down with verse 19 of Romans 3 and read several verses. Now we know, we're absolutely convinced, we're certain that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are, and the word is not under but in the law, that is, under the jurisdiction of the law, which means everybody in the whole wide world. That every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Don't think you're going to get your sins forgiven if you try to obey God's law better. Oh boy, I really sinned last week, so I better do a better job at obeying God's law. Well, you ought to do a better job at obeying God's law. But you won't get your sins forgiven by obeying God's law better than you do. The purpose of the law of God is not to forgive. It is to guide faith. It gives you the knowledge of sin. It's the standard by which you know how well or how poorly you're doing. That's a reflection of God's character. And the purpose of the law is to condemn us, not to save us. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, apart from the demands of that standard of righteousness, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, you have to have righteousness as good as God's to get to heaven, but you can't get it by trying to obey the law better. It has to be given to you. And the law and the prophets is the phrase for the Old Testament. And the Old Testament teaches that though you can't get the righteousness you need and the forgiveness of sin by trying to do a better job at obeying the law of God, righteousness is given as a gift. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So this righteousness and with it the forgiveness of sins that God requires of every person before he can be accepted with God cannot be obtained by our striving after it and by our trying to make ourselves better. It's a free gift that God gives out of the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ to everyone that believes. To everyone who puts his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is faith? Trust, hope, waiting upon the Lord. So everyone that understands these truths and assents to them and trusts in Christ as his or her Lord and Savior receives this free gift of righteousness and forgiveness of sin that are not received any other way. Verse 24, being justified or forgiven and accepted as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now that phrase, as a gift, in Greek is a far more moving phrase. Do you remember Jesus said that people hated him without a cause? That is, there was nothing in Jesus at all that would cause somebody else to hate him. And those who did hate him, hated him without a cause. Well, the phrase here, as a gift, is literally without a cause. So being justified without a cause in yourself, nothing in you, nothing you've done, nothing you've contributed, nothing you've earned, simply by his unmerited, undeserved, matchless grace through the redemption, substitutionary atonement, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, as a sacrifice that would turn away God's wrath, a substitutionary sacrifice in his blood, which is appropriated through faith in him. That was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. When Martin Luther wrote verse 28 in German, in his great German translation, Die Heilige Schrift, the Holy Scriptures, he added a word. And it drove the Roman Catholic Church mad. That which Luther was always doing. He added a word that's not there in Greek, but which is there nevertheless conceptually. But the Roman Catholic Church made a big deal of Martin manipulating the text, because he added the word align, which means alone. And his translation says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. So, was Luther adding to the Word of God? Of course not. The Word wasn't there. The idea permeates the entire chapter as well as Psalm 130. So, Psalm 130 teaches us the same gospel that we learn here in Romans 3 and throughout, and that is a person does not perish, though he or she deserves to perish because of his sins, and is accepted with God and has all of his or her dark perversities forgiven, not because of anything he or she has done, but solely because of the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is received not by efforts, but by faith in Christ alone. Now, verse 7. The first thing a believing, forgiven sinner wants to do, once he knows he is forgiven, is to tell other people where to find forgiveness. Let me say it again. Once a believer realizes his sins are forgiven because of Christ, one of the very first things he wants to do is tell other people where to find forgiveness for their sins. Verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, for with the Lord there is grace and forgiveness and acceptance, and with him is abundant redemption. That's the gospel. And you see, witnessing is an evidence of faith. If God, once you realize that God has forgiven you at such a high price, death of his son, and once you realize the immensity of human sin, and the hideousness of it, and the perversity of it, and what it does to you, and what it does to your children, and what it does to your friends, one of the first things you want to do as a Christian is to tell your friends where they can go to find forgiveness. Because they'll perish if they don't go to Jesus. Have you ever done that? Have you ever in your life gone to somebody who's a friend of yours and said, praise the Lord, my sins are forgiven because of Jesus, and I love you, and I want to spend eternity with you. Let me tell you how you can get your sins forgiven. Have you ever done that? Why not? You say, well, yes, I did, Joe. About 10 years ago, I did it once. Well, haven't you done it since? Why don't we do it every time we have the opportunity? Someone said once that evangelism is one starving man telling another starving man where to find bread, where to find forgiveness. This is the free offer of the gospel. You deserve to perish. You deserve to be judged in the hands of this sin-hating God. But if you'll hope in Christ, if you'll believe in Him, you'll find that there's free, amazing grace in Him. And that grace will bring you into fellowship with God, acceptance with God, and you'll receive abundant redemption. That is, all of the riches of God's grace. That's the gospel. Have you received the gospel? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and His substitutionary death as your only hope with God? Or are you still plagued with guilt? Or is your life still empty? You're still living in rebellion against God. Let me call upon you right here and now. O Israel, hope in God. Believe in Jesus if you've never done it before. And begin a life of living with Him in the full resources of His grace with abundant redemption. Verse 8. The reason God always forgives all the sins of all those who truly believe the gospel of Christ is His promise in verse 8. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now I want you to notice some words. Will. This is a promise of God that He will redeem Israel. It's not that He'll try. It's not that He'll keep His fingers crossed and sure hope He can pull it off. But it's doubtful. He will redeem His chosen covenant people. He will buy them out of the slave market of their sin because of the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ and bring them into relationship to Himself. Matthew 1:21, what does it say? Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for it is He who shall save God's Israel from their sins. It is He who shall save God's people from their sins. Revelation 5:9, speaking of Christ, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The Lord Jesus Christ shed His blood to save God's people from all over the world. From every nationality, every language, every ethnic group, wherever they're to be found. The Lord Jesus Christ shed His blood as a substitutionary sacrifice that God's Israel will be saved. Why is God certain to redeem all His chosen covenant people? 2 Peter 3:9. Often misunderstood. It says, the Lord is not slow about His promise, such as the one we read in Psalm 130, verse 8. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, the way that's usually interpreted is that God doesn't want anybody in the whole wide world to perish, and God wants everybody in the whole wide world to come to repentance, and hence that verse refutes our understanding of God has a chosen people. Well, that's a reading into the text, something it does not say. In the text it says, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Now stop, there's the key. 1 Peter and 2 Peter are epistles. They're letters. And if you received a letter that had the word you in it, you would assume that the word you has reference to the person whose name is at the beginning of the letter, dear so-and-so. And it wouldn't necessarily include you if the letter wasn't addressed to you. I mean, if you picked up a letter that I wrote Becky, and you read in this letter, dear Becky, I love you and want to kiss you. Don't get excited. Don't get nauseated. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about the addressee of the letter. And if you look at the first verse of 1 Peter, you see who the addressee of 1 and 2 Peter are. The elect of God. And so now what does this verse, 2 Peter 3:9, say? The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, God's chosen people. Not willing for any of you, God's chosen people, to perish, but for all of you, God's chosen people, to come to repentance. God will not let this world end. God will not bring it to its consummation until every single one of God's Israel has come to repentance, has had his sins forgiven, and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a certain promise. That guarantees the success of evangelism. That guarantees the growth of His church upon the earth. The promise that God has made that He will bring all of His children to repentance and to salvation. Now, I want you to notice some things here in closing. Let's go back. It says in Psalm 130, verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord. The Lord will redeem Israel. And the psalmist is a member of Israel. And in what sense is he referring to Israel? The covenant people of God, the people that God separated from all the other nations of the world to be His own. And understand that this is a godly man. This is a prophet. This is a psalmist. This is somebody who's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is a very knowledgeable and faithful Christian who has deeply reflected on the things of the gospel, as this psalm indicates. And this faithful, godly Christian says, out of the depths I have cried to thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? This is a Christian talking, not a hypocrite, not a weak Christian, a very godly, mature Christian. And he's saying, there's times in my life when I deeply reflect upon my sin, I feel like I'm in the depths of despair. And that always drives me to think about the salvation and the forgiveness of sins that God has provided for me in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that lifts me up out of the depths. The word depths in Latin is de profundis. That's the name of the psalm in the Latin. The profundity leads me out of this profound abyss of misery and fear into the profound glory of God's saving grace. Whenever you and I think deeply about our own sins, we will have the same experience. This attitude of crying for a believer, crying out of the depths because of his own sin, is foreign to most church members today. This psalm seems extreme. It's bound to be written by some terrible sinner who's drowning in some kind of miserable condition because of his perversity. No, it's a hymn writer. It's a psalmist. It's a prophet inspired by God. Maybe even David himself. And yet this attitude is foreign to most church members today because they have never grasped the enormity of their sin. Maybe you've never had an experience like this, where you cry out of the depths, the profound abyss, when I reflect on how terrible my perversities are, and my only hope is there's forgiveness with God through Christ. Are you familiar with, do you know anything about the enormity of your sin? Or when you sin, do you say, well, it's only sin? We get forgiveness of sin. Sure, Joe, I sin, but let's don't make a big deal about it. I mean, Jesus died for sin. I don't have to worry about it. It's that phrase that we just snap off so easily. Jesus died for sin. Do you know what the worst thing about Christ's death was? It was not what man did to him. You see, that's the great flaw of Mel Gibson's Passion. And Jesus being beaten physically beyond recognition. And the focus of the movie was on what man did to Jesus. The worst thing about Christ's death is what God did to him. Not what man did to his body, but what God did to his soul. We read Isaiah 53, and what did it say? And it pleased the Lord to crush him and to bring him to grief. And then we just snap off. Well, Jesus died for sin. Yeah, he died for sin. And in dying, it pleased the sin-hating God to crush him and to bring him to grief so that our sins would be forgiven, so that we would hate them, so we would cry out every time we reflected on them, Lord, I'm in the depths. I thank you for the salvation that there is in Jesus. It is in meditating upon our sins and on the abundant redemption that we have in Christ that prepares us for worship. If you don't really reflect on the enormity of your sin and of Christ's love for us, you're really not prepared to worship God correctly or in any kind of depth, and you're most certainly not prepared for life. Because it's only when you and I reflect deeply upon the perversity of our sin and rejoice in the salvation that we have in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that we fear God. And it's only when we fear God that we know God's rich blessings upon our lives. What a blessing it is to take the Lord's Supper every Sunday. How encouraging the Lord's Supper is to believers. Every week when we take the Lord's Supper, we're forced to think seriously about the ugliness of our sins. And every week we must think seriously about Christ and his death in our behalf and the abundant redemption that we have because of him. Each week we stand in awe and adoration of God's love for us, and that intensifies within us fear and submission to him. If God kept a record of all our sins and kept his eyes focused only on them, we all would perish forever. But 2,000 years ago, God fixed his eyes on the cross of Jesus. And now he will never hold our sins against us again. When we in faith confess our need for God's forgiving, redeeming grace that streams from Calvary's cross like a flood, we find that with God there is complete forgiveness. And that's the end of one life and the beginning of another. And let me summarize Psalm 130. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let us pray. Father, we confess that Martin Luther was right. This is a Pauline psalm. This is a clear presentation of the gospel
by grace through faith in Christ alone. Lord, help us to love that gospel, believe in it, rest our hope for the future on it, confess it before men, defend it when we need be, listen to it, learn all we can about it, eat it when it's presented to us in the Lord's Supper. We thank you for this gospel of grace through faith in Christ. And if there's anyone here this morning, O Lord, that came in here not believing that gospel, we pray that you would convict them of their sin and misery, enlighten their minds in the knowledge of Christ, and set their wills free that they might embrace Christ as he is so freely offered to them in the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.